Amen. We had an opportunity this week. Some of your pastors went to what's called the Simeon Trust Workshop, and it's a gathering of pastors who have a commitment and a conviction to preach the word of the Lord as it is given by the Spirit, through the Spirit, as the writer gives the word of the Lord, to preach expositionally. And so what we do at this workshop is we both come with our preaching outlines. We had two this week, and the men in the room, it's a small group of other pastors, they critique your writings and your preaching. And I had the opportunity to have the Witch of Endor passage, and it's interesting because what we just did here is we had fellowship with the Lord and with one another in the taking of the Lord's Supper. Amen? And at the end of Saul's life, because of his rejection of the Word of God, it's interesting, he has fellowship in his Last Supper with a servant of Satan, with the Witch of Endor. Praise the Lord that you're here this morning, that you're hearing the word of the Lord, and my prayer is that you obey God's word, because he desires to have fellowship and communion with you and with one another in God's church, the household of God. Amen? It is family worship, and if you need to get some coloring pages, they're right outside this door on the left. If you're a kid here this morning, we're glad you're here. Get ready, buckle up, because this is a good passage. It's a hard passage. And there's a lot here, but God wants to teach us some things through his word. We're in our series called The Household of God. And the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, meaning it upholds the walls of the truth of the gospel. It stands amidst a dark and chaotic world as light. That's what the church is doing. It's a pillar and buttress of truth. And in this book of 1 Timothy, there are some who are making the clear living waters of the gospel murky by their false teachings. And Paul calls young Timothy to put this household in order. Put the household of God in order. And that's what we're going to look at today, is how to put the household into order. Maybe you're like me. Your garage is maybe your catch-all, meaning it catches all things. And one day you wake up and your garage has gotten out of control. It begins to be filled with junk that you don't need, but you think you need, right? And it doesn't have enough space for all the junk, and all of a sudden it begins to fill other zones of your house. Maybe the guest bedroom that no one else uses, or it creeps into the office, and then finally, maybe even your bedroom or your closet. But you try to keep it behind closed doors, always having this appearance of having it together. So when someone walks in your front door, they see the living room, they see the kitchen, they see the dining room and think, oh man, these people have it together. When in reality, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. Amen? Who's with me? But then there's this moment in life where you say, enough is enough. I'm tired of living in this filth. And you start in your bedroom. You begin throwing away the trash and junk and finding a home for the stuff that you have there, finally finishing one room, and after one room, you move to the other, and finally, when you've blown out the garage and you could eat off the concrete, there is a sense of, I'm ready. I'm ready for what's next. What does God have for me tomorrow? Because my house is in order. There's a sense that if the household of God is not in order, it cannot fulfill the Great Commission. It is important that the household of God is in order and reflects the gospel so that it can focus on reaching the lost. Paul's instructions to Timothy are on how to get the household of God in order. And it begins with the leaders, right? Take out the trash, those leaders who are not aligning with the gospel and godliness. And now he is addressing instructions for how the church ought to behave. The congregation, the men and the women. Last week, David showed us that prayer ought to undergird the church and its relationship to those outside of the household of God. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And now, with a heart attitude of prayer for people outside the church that God desires to save and come to a knowledge of the truth, he turns to the relationship with one another inside of God's church, singling out the men and the women. What does a peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified life within the household of God look like? Well, he tells us. It looks like a life focused upon the glory of God. Men and women uniting together to worship the glorious Lord in spirit and in truth. Let's turn to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We're going to end in 11 and we'll finish out the text in 12 through 15. If you've read these texts, these are hard texts. They're not easy to understand. I encourage you to come back next week. That's maybe the hardest text of scripture in this book. But if you'll stand with me in reading God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. We're going to talk about that. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it does instruct us. We thank you for these passages in which are seemingly hard to understand, hard to grasp. And we pray, Father, for our life, that we would turn and say, your way is better, and the gospel is true, and we need to act in Christ's likeness with our life. Let us respond to the gospel with a godliness that reflects your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You be seated. So it happens like this. My sister is 16 years older than me. And so when she was thinking about going to college, she chose the University of Oklahoma. You see, my grandfather played quarterback for the University of Oklahoma. My great-grandfather played for the University of Oklahoma football team as well. And every time we came to Oklahoma, we lived outside of the state, we would go to Norman because that's where our family lived. And see, the problem was, is my father graduated from Oklahoma State. And so when his daughter said, I'm going to the University of Oklahoma, his mouth dropped open and said, what about Oklahoma State? And in her words, I've never been there. So growing up 16 years later, you can know that I was at Oklahoma State. from a very young age. You can show that picture. That's me and Mike Gundy. That's an old Gundy. I'm the guy on the right. I'm about like eight years old, maybe. He's a GA there. But I was a OSU football fan from birth. Came out wearing an OSU jersey. I've been through the ups and downs of all of these things. I was there in 1991. We flew from Connecticut to come to this game. We were 0-10-1 on that season, and I was there at the one tie against Iowa State in 1991. I was there when OSU won in 1995 against the Sooners in Norman 12-0. It was significant because it was the first win against Oklahoma in 19 years. I brought to school that week a blade of grass from Owen Field. Yes, it was a true story. I was there 3 years ago with my son at the Big 12 Championship in Dallas. I think we have a picture of that as well. We got destroyed by Texas, but we were there. We have won the same number of games as the University of Oklahoma in the Big 12 the last 2 years. Zero. Oh, you didn't play in the conference? We did, but we have not won a game. I was there this year when Oklahoma State lost to Tulsa. The last time we lost to Tulsa in Stillwater, my dad was 11 years old. It was 1951. 74 years ago, all right? Not having a great season as an Oklahoma State fan. But something happened a few weeks ago when we were getting drummed by Houston at home. A guy looked up and he saw the empty stands. And he said, you know what? I'm going to go over to where usually the student section is. I'm going to take off my shirt and I'm going to wave it proudly, so that my team will know that I still bleed orange. And you know what happened? Another guy saw him, and he went to him, and another, until there was two rows of them standing in a student section, empty, with their shirts off, waving their shirts. Pretty soon, the whole section had their shirts off, waving them and cheering for their team, now down 4 touchdowns. You know what that guy could have done? He could have done what everyone else was doing. Go home. Sit in their seat with a frown on his face. Or just talk to his neighbor. But instead of moping around, he was counterculture. And he brought life to those around him in that stadium. You hear this all the time. In the culture that we live in, just do it. Have it your way. Live loud. Live mas. I'm loving it. Do it for yourself. Do what you want. Be who you want to be. And then the word of the Lord is saying, lead through prayer so that you can lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Ladies and gentlemen, that is counterculture. You don't need to take your shirt off and wave a towel to impact the people around you in God's church. It's men having grace for one another instead of bickering and fighting and trying to get their own way. It's listening and encouraging one another to follow Christ and lead their families well. It's women, instead of always thinking about their outward adornment, they're caring for their own soul and those around them in such a way that it shines like the light of Christ in a dark world through their godliness or their inner beauty. They don't need the attention of the world, because they're satisfied in Christ. You see, a heart of humility leads to a desire to grow and learn from the King who is Christ. And guess what? It starts with one person who will say, yeah, you know what? My life is hard. My husband, he really doesn't love me like he should. Yeah, you know what? My pastor, he hasn't visited me in a while. You know what? I might be struggling with my anxiety, but I'm going to live counterculture and allow the gospel to be the driving force of my life. I'm going to humbly submit myself to the word of God, and that will impact those around me and bring life to the people around me. This is living a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Look at verse 8 with me this morning. I desire that in every way, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is our first point this morning. Men in the household of God are to pray and worship with a pure heart and that live at peace with one another. Just as in a household, there are the roles of a man or a husband and father. There are roles within the household of God that men play. And Paul is addressing these roles through this discussion. He's addressing the men here to come to worship. Sometimes it's hard for our men to even get to a place to worship the Lord. IMB has a problem with sending men. There's a lot of women who sign up to go overseas and be sent to bring the gospel to the nations. There is less men who do that. And Paul addresses the men to come to the worship of the Lord. And they should be men who are submitting themselves to God and to one another. You see, men like to submit to no one. They like to be their own king. I'm a man, I know that, right? Let me show you how this plays out in this text. Prayer, he says, that's the first thing. I desire that in every place the men should pray. That's the first thing. Well, prayer is a humble submission to God in saying that I cannot do it. It is acknowledging that you're not good enough to do it on your own. And when you give thanksgiving in prayer, you are saying, you know what? I was not capable of doing all that. Therefore, the glory goes to God. Anything that I have done, it is God at work in me. That is humbly submitting yourself to the Lord, men. And that plays out through prayer. So we're not just to pray, but he gives us specifics on what that looks like. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. The emphasis here is the holy hands. But it's interesting, he almost assumes that when you pray and worship, it will be done lifting hands. Why? One reason could be that it's the sign of surrender, which I think goes along with the submissive aspects of this text. We've already talked about this in prayer as submitting to the Lord. I cannot do it. I need the Lord's help. He is the one that does it. But it could also be an act of your physical body in response or in congruence with your soul responding to the Lord in worship. And so in prayer, they would lift their hands to the Lord and not only surrender, but an act of the body responding as the heart or the soul responds to the Lord in worship. Or another reason could be it's a pattern in Scripture. Nehemiah 8:6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Psalm 28:2. This is when, after they've heard the word of the Lord, they lifted their hands. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Psalm 63:4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So again, we see the psalmist showing this worshipful expression of lifting up hands. If it's good enough for the psalmist, it's probably good enough for us, right? Does that mean, Pastor Rob, do I need to pray with my hands raised? No. No, that's not the point. That would be like saying, well, Ezra preached for 6 hours, so we need to do the same. I don't think we need to do that. Relax, I'm kidding. Not good exegesis, people, all right? No, Paul assumes you're going to be lifting your hands in prayer. But the point is to lift holy hands or a pure heart, meaning your hands are clean. Like I just washed my hands? No, again, that's not what he's saying. He's saying a metaphor for no wicked way in you. Meaning, you have confessed your sin and are walking with God. You're walking as one who walks in the light. Does that mean you're perfect? No, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It means that we're honest with ourselves, that we have confessed those deep, dark places, and we've allowed the gospel to penetrate and shed light in those areas of our heart to where we are lifting pure hands before the Lord. You're walking with God without anger or quarreling. Matthew 5:23, Jesus says this, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus thinks it's so important that you have a good relationship with the people around you, that when you come to worship and you're convicted of that worship, you go to that person and you talk it through and you apologize and you guys come together and then worship the Lord with pure hearts and clean hands before your God. This is hard for men to do, is it not? To admit that you made a mistake against someone? To submit yourself to the Lord in prayer? Women, we'll get to you in a minute, but this is hard. So men are submitted to the Lord in prayer. They show their submission through their body, lifting their hands. They submit to the Lord, confessing their sin, having pure hands, and then they submit to one another without anger or quarreling, meaning the peaceful, quiet life. You get that? Up in verse 2, he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And you think to yourself in this text, it's about the women. No, it's the peaceful and quiet life without anger or quarreling. That's a lot of submission, isn't it? I said that word a lot, didn't I? It's a lot easier if I say that over and over again to digest verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. If we understand the verses 8 through 10, in which Paul is basically saying the same thing to the men. But that word submission kind of triggers us a little bit, right? I mean, we all feel that tension in that word. Seems like a servant-master relationship, and not in a good way. Right? Seems kind of like a less than. But then, if we understand the word properly, Christ submits himself to the Father. Christ submits himself to the Father. So even in the triune God, the Son submits to the Father. And then we can understand, maybe that word doesn't really have all that murky evil stuff attached to it. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." There's multiple texts that describe this submission of the Son to the Father. Submission is a Christ trait. So let's just get that out of the way. Submission is Christ. Christ submits to the will of the Father. In even going to the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done." Very counterculture. But very much a way that we can actually adorn ourselves in Christ's likeness. Think of the beauty of the family. Everybody is submitting. The children are submitting to their parents. The husband submits himself to the Lord and other men in the church. The wife submits to her own husband. And the reason is so that it keeps order. It's the order in which God has established, and it represents the church in Christ to a dark and lost world. So it presents the gospel. So our submission is presenting the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Again, even in that text, the head of Christ is God. Christ is submitting to God. It is an understanding of this reflecting God's character, his nature. So what it does not mean is that women are less than. Is Christ less than the Father? No. We'll get into this more next week. Very hard verses upcoming. But I believe we can understand, we can begin to understand why God calls for men only as the elder role within the church. Because God has an order, and he has established that order, and it reflects the glory of God himself. So if peaceful and quiet life is reserved for the men, now it's the ladies' turn, okay? Now we're talking about godly and dignified. Remember in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, which he addresses in verse 8 with the men. Now he's going to address the godly and dignified in every way in verse 9, starting with the women. That word dignified means respectable, worthy of respect. Let's read it, verse 9 and 10. "Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." This is point number 2. Women in the household of God are to dress worthy of respect, displaying the inner beauty of godliness. Women in the household of God are to dress worthy of respect, displaying the inner beauty of godliness. Now, again, When we tell people this, we're not saying you have to do X, Y, and Z. We are saying your heart ought to reflect the gospel through how you dress. It's not, hey, make sure your pant goes a certain length and make sure that this goes this way and this. No, it's the heart of the gospel is displayed in your outward appearance. Very much a principle rather than laws. Respectable apparel. Let's talk about it for a minute. What does that mean? It means you respect yourself and you respect others. To dress worthy of respect means that there is self-control in regards to what you wear. Why? Because the gospel flows from what you wear, thinking about others' interests above your own. You might think that you really like that outfit or dress, but if the attention becomes you instead of the Lord, that may be a problem in the worship gathering, okay? Can we all agree on that? It seems that some in Ephesus were dressing to gain attention. Remember, this is the home of the temple of Artemis, where she's the goddess of fertility, and all sexual immorality are associated with that. So what if I wear my hair braided or gold? Am I disobeying the commands of the Lord? The answer is no. Why? These are signs in that day of exorbitant wealth and incredible beauty. So if your hair looks like it does for prom, and you have a hope diamond around your neck, probably a bit much for the worship gathering, okay? There is a time and a place for this, but the worship gathering ain't it, okay? So it's okay to do your hair for your wedding? Yes, of course. Would you want that hair to be done like, would you want to look like you are at your wedding for the gathering of the saints for worship? Probably not. You see, Ephesus had become the red carpet in the church, and Paul was saying, ladies, let's make the glory of God the focus. A display of wealth and beauty is not the focus, but rather a display of inner beauty, of godliness, which are the good works of God. Again, this represents Christ-likeness. This isn't something that he just made up. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is the gospel character of the Messiah, who has no outward of beauty, but he glorifies God through his good works upon the cross in which he died for you. He suffered and died. People would look at Jesus and go, well, he doesn't look like a king. But he was the greatest king. I guess, what do people say when they look at you? They say, oh, look how great he looks. Look at how beautiful she is. Or they say, wow, that person has a heart of gold. Wow, that person serves and loves God and loves me. This is how women reflect the glory of God to those inside the household of God. A focus on their inner beauty of godliness through good works. So counterculture. I'm aware that this is hard for people to hear. Right? Like, this is super counterculture. It's kind of how I began with that illustration. Matthew 5:16 says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The light shines through your good works, what you do with your life. So ladies, will you be the one standing in section 231? But please don't take off your shirt, okay? All right, there we go. That was my joke, or attempt at a joke, for today. You have to cut the tension with a knife in this room right now. I'm talking about men and women, and when I read this next verse, it'll just bring it even more. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay, all right. So this is the point. I think that Paul is making here. We've talked about how men are to be submissive not only to the Lord and to one another. Now he's talking about specifics of women in the church. The household of God should have a desire to learn with a teachable spirit. I think we can swallow that well. The household of God should have a desire to learn with a teachable spirit. First of all, I would like to say that the gospel has done more to value women than anything in the world has done. Okay? We just make that very clear. They are equal as image bearers of God. From creation, they were made in the image of God, both male and female. They are equal in their inheritance in the kingdom of God as they are in Christ. Galatians 3:28 tells us that. And even this text, the worth and value for women is in fact shown by the fact and the cultural context of today, by the fact that women are actually allowed to learn in the public gathering. First century Judaism did not hold women in high esteem. Most rabbis refused to teach women. In the first century Greek culture, women didn't attend the public assembly and were confined to the household. And Paul is encouraging here the church to invite women into the public gathering, okay? So that's number one, that they are to learn, and the kind of learning which exemplifies Christ-likeness, okay? So they, like the men, are to submit themselves to one another and to Christ in order that they reflect Christ-likeness. A learning in which one is humbly teachable. You know, there's nothing worse than someone who comes to the worship gathering with an attitude of, I don't need to grow and learn from the word of the Lord. That's just an arrogant spirit. You know, we just went through the book of 1 Samuel, and Saul is that guy who does not listen to the word of the Lord all the way through the book. Essentially, he's given over to Satan. And essentially, at the end, he dines with the wicked witch of Endor, right? But we are to learn with a godly humility and grow in that way from the word of the Lord. When everything is functioning properly, it works. The gospel comes through in how we worship, how we relate to one another, how what we wear. It comes through our heart to actions, and even how we learn. How we learn matters. It affects every aspect of life. It especially affects the household of God, the church. It's different than the culture. We're under the gospel culture. Now, I understand why some may bristle at these passages. But this is really the call of the gospel. It's a humble surrender. Not my will, but yours be done. Because that's what Jesus did for us. God is not asking us to do something that he did not already do. He gave his life to bring light and life to us. There is an aspect within the household of God in which you die to self so that Christ may live. Dying to one's own way, one's own desires for the glory of God. That is what Paul is calling the church to do. Will you live counterculture and bring life to those around you? That's the question of this text. Will you live a peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life? Or will you live a life that looks like everybody else in the world? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. As we call people to repentance and faith in Christ, we are reminded that this is a narrow path. There is not an easy way of following Jesus. And we shouldn't make it easy. The call is difficult. Help us, Lord, to have faith enough to respond to the word of the Lord in our own lives. To not bristle at the word, but hear and receive it. Father, help us to respond in worship to the King eternal who is worthy of our worship and praise. Do work in us right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are people around that you can talk to, both men and women, who would love to counsel with you. If you need somebody to pray with, this is a time that you can go with to them and you can say, I need you to pray with me. Maybe they can deal with your situation now, but they can obviously set up another time to be with you and counsel with you. But this is a time to respond to the word of God. Would you stand and worship? And go and talk to somebody if you need to talk to somebody right now.